this morning I'm also going to be not in just John 5, there'll be a point where we switch over to Mark chapter 9. So if you want to follow that, you can put a little mark in your Bibles. We're in this series, and I'm beginning to reflect today on the habitual formation of our head, our thinking. And more specifically, thinking Christocentric, Christ-centered thinking. You know, in the church, there's five onlys. And one of those onlys is the church is solus Christus, only Christ, or Christ alone, like we sang this morning. A casual reading of Acts highlights that everything the disciples did was in the name of Jesus. They were told not to speak in that name. The leaders wouldn't even say the name. A casual reading of the New Testament reveals that if we don't have Jesus front and center in our thinking, then somehow we have been disconnected from even the very word Christian, Christ follower, people of the way being Jesus. In America, the church is being reformed, hopefully, around what it needs to be about. The American church has spent a lot of energy over the past years elbowing for power in a politically charged climate. And so I could have titled this message this way. I could have said, the title could be, Stop Going Right and Stop Going Left and Go Deeper into Jesus. Stop Going Right and Stop Going Left. Go Deeper into Jesus. Jesus the center. Jesus came on the scene and he said this, Follow me. And it's interesting that he ignores the political platforms and powers of his day. Just didn't give him the time of day. He doesn't take his cue from the religiously serious who are always trying to stir the pot. He calls us to himself and his way of life and radical teaching that flips our way of life and thinking on its head. That's why, in our thinking, we best be Christocentric as followers. We are told that, we said it this morning from Paul, we have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ. Paul also said in 2 Corinthians 10, that we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Christ is central in our thinking, so that thoughts become captive to him, or they go amiss. At best, all of this means that if we've become, at its best, it means we've become like a lamp whose cord has fallen out of the socket if our thoughts aren't flooded with Christ. We have this lamp in our house. It's an antique lamp, and it just seems that somehow the cord always slips out of the socket, source of power. At its worst, it means that there's never been a time when we were plugged into the socket. And that socket, of course, is Jesus. Well, in John 5, Jesus doesn't pull any punches with us. What Bethel read this morning. We church gathering people easily slip into an idolatry of the Bible. How do you like that for a line? We slip into an idolatry of the Bible. We can worship the Bible. We study it, we interpret it, we organize it, we theologize over it. But the Bible is not Jesus. I love the Bible. It's an amazing book. It's an amazing God-breathed book that's a collection of all these diverse types of literature. It is a progression of God's dealing with a people under his intentions for the world. It is his witness. It is a witness to God's promises and how Israel so often misunderstood the pointers of those promises. One writer said, He said that we can be serious Bible students, all of us, and miss the whole point. Jesus the Messiah. Christ-centeredness, he said, is the point. Every old, and this is the line that I love, every Old and New Testament text, everything we read in our Bibles must be brought to kneel before Jesus the Messiah. Jesus, the center of Scripture. Jesus is Lord, even of Scriptures. I almost brought this in to do this right in front of you, but I was thinking through this, and I have a Gumby on my desk. I love little Gumbies. And so when I need to meditate and think about what I'm preaching on or something stirring in my head, I'll sit there and I'll play with my Gumby. And I was doing that, and I had my little New Testament there, and I thought I should bring out the Gumby like you do with a little kid to give them the visual, and put the Gumby here, and this is Jesus, and then bring the Scriptures, and they come walking, and they got to bow at the feet of Jesus. That's what he's saying. All the Scriptures must bow at the feet of Jesus. Jesus spends much time in John 5 talking about witness. Jesus starts saying the witness he gives about himself, of who he is, he says it's not enough. That's not enough. Jesus says that. If I witness about myself, my witness is not true. And he's speaking out of Jewish tradition, Deuteronomy 17, Deuteronomy 19. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, a man shall be put to death. One witness is not enough to convict anyone accused of a crime. Excuse me. And then Paul says, every matter must be established by two or three witnesses. And then Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. But Jesus is not promoting himself. He'll let the Father do that. The resurrection is the Father speaking. This is my Son. He obeys and submits to his Father. He does what the Father does and nothing else. Jesus is God-centered. Jesus brings glory to the Father and not himself. The Father witnesses about Jesus, and he does that at the baptism. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And he does that at the transfiguration, where he says, this is my Son. I love him. Listen to him. Jesus said that his Father is another witness, and his testimony is favorable and true. Jesus does not need human witnesses. He doesn't need human witnesses. He's secure and content in his relationship with his Father, and he trusts his Father's voice about him as the beloved Son. He lives in peace and wholeness in the relationship with the Father, and that is enough. And we, the church, were asked to think Christocentric and trust that we are adopted through Jesus Christ into that relationship that he has with his Father, just like that relationship. John the Baptist witnessed about Jesus. The text says it. He came pointing to Jesus, and John was received, but his celebrity status just started to wane. He was a bright lamp. They looked out from that light for a season, but they soon tired of John, and they began to yawn. But this doesn't sidetrack Jesus. The Father will use human witnesses like John, and he'll even use witnesses like the doubting woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. She runs back to all these people, and she's a witness, and she says, hey, do you think this could be the Messiah? She doesn't know, but she's witnessing. No human witness itself can ever prove Jesus. You can't prove Jesus like 2 + 2 = 4. Scripture itself, it's revelation, but Scripture's not the primary revelation. It's not. It's not the most important revelation means unveiling. Jesus disrobes, undresses God before our eyes. That's what revelation means. He unveils who God is and what God is like and what God has to say. Just one of my favorite little poems is by Edward Shalito. And he says, the other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak, and not a God has wounds, but thou alone. Unique. Jesus unveils who God is and what he is like and what he wants to say. And what is that? He wants to say Jesus Christ. That's what God wants to say. Jesus is not just a filter through which God is seen. Jesus is that God. Jesus is and was and always will be, or God is, was, and always will be exactly like Jesus. We've got to believe that. God is, was, and always will be exactly like Jesus. And what is Shalato's poetic picture about? It's about Jesus Christ. The Bible is a means to an end, and the end is Jesus. He's the point. So you can diligently study the Bible with the religiously serious and miss Jesus. That's what he says in John chapter 5. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that in them you possess eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. The Bible is about and points to Jesus, and that's where the relationship is. That's where the life is. This is seen in the story of the Transfiguration. Mark chapter 9. It's a wonderful story. We're told that Jesus, in this story, took Peter, James, and John. And he led them up to this mountain. Most think it was Mount Tabor. And they were all alone. And then he was transfigured, interesting word, before them all. And the way Mark writes it, this picture he gives, it's great. He says, no one in all the world could bleach the whiteness of Jesus' garments as white as they were. He doesn't know how to put it in language, but oh, it was white. I mean, he was just transfigured before them. And then there appears with Jesus, Elijah and Moses, and they start chatting. They start having this conversation. This is what Peter, James, and John see. And it's right here, Peter gets this extremely misdirected, stupid idea. Jesus, it's good for us to be here. And so let's build a tabernacle or a tent or a shelter. It's all the same word group. Let's build a tabernacle, a tent or a shelter. Let's build one for Elijah and then one for Moses and then one for you. Think of that. And it was right then that the cloud descended, like this dense fog. Have you ever driven in such dense fog that your lights are on and you can't see past where the lights are going and you don't know if a deer's coming, going to come flying in front of you? I had to drive one of those one time out to Odessa in the middle of a snowstorm that was in very dense fog at 2 a.m. because someone was dying. And I couldn't see anything. It was so scary. That's what happened. It did this dense fog came down, this cloud. And then their voice comes out of the cloud. And what does it say? This is my son. I love him. Listen to him. This is my son, and I love him. Listen to him. And then suddenly, it says they looked around and they saw no one with them except Jesus. The ESV, I like how that it translates it more literally. It says, suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Jesus only. Listen to him, Jesus only. At the Transfiguration, two figures show up with Jesus. Moses the lawgiver and Elijah the prophet. The law and the prophets of the Old Testament symbolically join this holy gathering at Mount Tabor. The Old Testament is present in these two people. Moses and Elijah represent that whole body of work. God had much more to say than the Old Testament. And that is what he did in Jesus, who is in the beginning was the Word. When we say the Word of God, we should primarily think of Jesus. We think of the Bible. Peter's rebuked in this story. He wants to place Moses and Elijah on the same podium as Jesus. Well, Jesus has got, he won the gold, of course. But let's put Moses and Elijah up there and put gold around their neck, too. We don't want any bronze or silver here. Same, they're going to treat them the same way as Jesus. It is here in the story that that's where the cloud descends and the voice of God is clear. And the Father does not tell Peter and James and John, listen to Elijah and Moses. He doesn't say that. He says, listen to Jesus. Peter wanted to make sure they were all treated equally. And if you don't believe my voice, you three amigos, the fog lifts. Look around. And it tells us that Elijah and Moses are gone, and they see only Jesus. Their role is done. There's a transition happening. Their role is done. They were pointing to Jesus, which is the very thing God has to say. The revelation of who I am is present in the flesh, he's saying. John will later preach that Jesus became flesh, and he tabernacled, he sheltered, he tented among us. Same word. Peter wanted to build tabernacles. And John tells us the tabernacle is Jesus. There is to be no tabernacle for Elijah and Moses. They're to look and see Jesus only. So in the Transfiguration, the law and the prophets bow at the feet of Jesus. The Father's telling us this morning, listen to Jesus. Think about Jesus. Think about his words. Think about his actions. We understand what Moses wrote. Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, Deuteronomy 29. What did he say? He said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, a foot for a foot. A fracture for a fracture. Somebody breaks your arm, it says, break theirs. Do to others what they intended, it says, to do to you. They wanted to do to you. And so many want to hear that, and they quote that. But Jesus comes along, and what does he say? You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, don't resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, offer him your left. If someone takes your winter jacket, let him have your snow boots too. Jesus is who the Father tells us to listen to. There's no tabernacle for Moses. And then we get to Elijah. He calls down fire twice in 2 Kings chapter 1. And he destroys the soldiers of Ahaziah, the king of Samaria, and James and John, who were present at the Transfiguration, thought that sounded so cool that they thought, let's just melt the inhospitable Samaritans with fire in Luke chapter 9. And so they asked Jesus if he wanted them to fly over one of their fire drones and just torch these Samaritans. And we're told Jesus' reaction, it just says, Luke records, Jesus turned and rebuked them. There'll be no tabernacle for Elijah. The Father speaks from the cloud saying, this is my son, I love him, listen to him. The cloud lifts, Elijah and Moses were gone. And the word became flesh and tabernacled and tented and sheltered among us. That's our salvation. It is in the Spirit of Jesus and the revelation of God that I'm going to leave us with one word and one image to help shape our Christocentric thinking. Here's the word: downward. Jesus Christ, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, something to grasp, something to hold on to. Rather, he made himself nothing. He just let all that glory go, and he took on a servant's nature, and he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the death on a cross death. The movement of that great hymn in Philippians 2 is downward. Downward. He's coming down. Henry Nouwen, one of my favorite spiritual writers, he gives the image of a ladder. Thus the ladder, just to help you make the connection. We can go up a ladder, we can go down a ladder. I thought about going up and start speaking right now on top of the ladder. My aches and pains made me think differently. But you'll get the picture. Upward mobility, downward mobility. We are only beginning to experience Christocentric thinking if our vision of Jesus is one of downward mobility. There was an enormous gap between Nouwen's life when he was teaching at Harvard and Yale and then the life he had with the mentally handicapped at large community. Harvard and Yale were always about upward mobility. You know, we talk about climbing up the ladder of success. But at the large communities with all of those broken, handicapped people, it was all about downward mobility. Downward ability about being present with the poor and the marginalized and the broken and the sin-saturated and the needy. One sentence from now on tells you what he thinks. It's become very clear to me now that the farther you descend, the more your eyes are open to the brokenness of our humanity. I want you to know that we find Jesus at the bottom of the ladder. That's where he's found. Not at the top. That's why this morning I've placed the bread and the wine at the bottom of the ladder on the floor that I'll consecrate. Because that's the picture of Jesus in the Gospels. He connects with our humanness, our earthiness. He comes to where we are. He doesn't run from it. He comes there and he plants himself. He tents there. He shelters there. He's the tabernacle among us. It's a beautiful picture. This, in the beginning word is Jesus, and he becoming flesh is the ultimate in downward mobility into the center of our messed up, broken lives. I mean, any parent with a struggling child or kid, it doesn't matter the age, they know the downward descent into their kid's life that they love, and that it is in our screwed upness that Jesus whispers, "Listen, I'll never leave you, and I'll never forsake you. And I'm always with you, and nothing can separate you from my love, and I am staying right here." That's why Paul, in his thorn in the flesh passage, you know, "My grace is sufficient to you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I boast all the more in my gladness about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me." You see, when we are at our wit's end, and we are broken, and we are in need, the best translation there comes from Marva Dawn. "For your power," Paul, not God's power, your power out there, our Redeemer, the power that you operate in and think you have the world by its tail, when that power is brought to its weakness, its end, "I will boast all the more gladly because in that weakness, the power of Christ," and here's the word, "will tabernacle on me." The same word He wanted to build three tabernacles. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And it's in our weakness, in our inabilities, that it says that the Spirit of God in Jesus Christ, His Spirit, Christ tabernacles on us, makes His dwelling with us. He doesn't run. He's staying right there. Carrie and I have, we celebrated, we weren't here last Sunday, we were at Lake Roosevelt, 40 years of marriage. And on the way back, I took Carrie down to Keller Ferry. She had never been up in that area of Eastern Washington. And I traveled there all the time for hospice. Elmira, Wilbur, Creston, Davenport, Reardon, Edwald, and some people say Edwald. I didn't even know there was an Edwald. And I could go to Davenport and go all the way up to Lake Roosevelt area, 20 miles north. The descent into Keller Ferry, it's a windy descent. I mean, there are times that it just says 10 miles per hour because the hairpin turn is so sharp. I traveled Keller's Ferry hairpin turns at 2 in the morning in a winter storm. I told her that at times I had to dwell on Christ traveling an infinite distance to enter our brokenness and suffering. Infinite. Descending into Keller Ferry made Jesus more real to me. I could be in Mattawa and get called to an emergency to descend into Keller Ferry to be with the dying and their family. And I would have to go. And that is just a very short distance. And it can seem very long when you're alone in a car all day and you're driving. And you're going and you don't know what you're going to run into. Christ-centered thinking is downward thinking. Downward into a Keller's Ferry to some one person that needed someone there to be with them and with their family. Jesus gives the picture of the great shepherd who he loses one of 100 sheep. And he goes after the one to be with them. He's the woman who loses one of the 10 coins and he searches for the one. And there's the father with the two sons and he goes after the one. He wants the one. Let me ask you, whose life are you being called to this morning to descend into, like going down into Keller's Ferry? Going down to where they are. And you're called there and you need to whisper to them, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'm always with you. Nothing can separate you from my love or from my presence. I am here to stay with you. You see, when we allow God's disrobing of himself in Jesus Christ to saturate our thinking, we become humbled that God's movement toward us is always down. That's the imagery. Downward into our hurts and into our sorrows and into our sins and into our sufferings and into our needs. And he doesn't leave. He's never going to leave you. So we need to come to Jesus Christ to have life. And we need to hear the Father say to us at this church this morning, this is my son. I love him. Listen to him. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray.